Following our Lord's resurrection, He made appearances to several individuals, and we've talked about some of them. The very first individual to which He appeared was a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. She was a very close disciple of Jesus. In fact, Jesus had cast out 7 demons from this woman. When she made her second trek back to the tomb on that resurrection morn, it was then that our Lord appeared to her and her only. We find just a little while later, though, Jesus appeared to 2 men traveling on the road to Emmaus. At first, they did not recognize Him. They finally reached the town of Emmaus. They sit down to eat dinner with Him that night, and all of a sudden, His presence is revealed, and they are literally surprised and stunned that they have seen the Christ. We are told also that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter at this particular time, or near this particular time, but we don't have any account of that particular appearance whatsoever. Mary Magdalene, when she had seen the risen Christ, immediately runs back to the apostles and she tells them, "The Lord is risen. I've seen the risen Christ." The 2 men on the road to Emmaus, after they had Jesus' presence revealed to them, they too immediately arose, fled back to the city of Jerusalem, and they mentioned to the apostles, "We've seen the Christ." And what was the response of the disciples? Folks, it was nothing more than total unbelief. Here we have good, credible, reliable witnesses of the resurrection. 3 of them. And yet the apostles are in total unbelief relative to the resurrection of Jesus. When we ended our last lesson on the sayings of the crucifixion, we asked this particular question. What is it going to take in order to get these disciples of Jesus Christ to realize that Jesus is no longer in the tomb? When are they going to fully acknowledge that Jesus has been raised from the dead and accept that particular fact? My friends, we're going to learn that today in this lesson. This is another in a series entitled The Sayings of the Crucifixion. And the subtitle for our lesson this morning is this: The First Appearance of Jesus to the Apostles. There are 3 of the gospel writers who note this particular appearance. It's briefly stated in the Gospel of Mark, and then it is added to in the Gospels of both Luke and John. So we'll be going to all of those different Gospels and looking at the things that they say about this first appearance of Jesus to His apostles. Now keep in mind that these men are in total, complete denial of the resurrection at this particular point in their lives. Let's begin first with the assembly of the disciples. Mark and John make mention of this particular assembly. John begins by telling us the day they assembled. Notice what he says. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Notice he says the same day, and he says it is the first day of the week. What day is he talking about, folks? He's talking about the day of the resurrection, isn't he? He's talking about the day that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and she reveals the resurrection to the apostles. He's talking about the day that Jesus appeared to the 2 on the road to Damascus and they too revealed this unto the apostles. He's talking about the third day. The third day that was promised, wherein Jesus would raise from the dead, and yet the apostles are in complete unbelief at this time. The same day. A lot had gone on, had it not, in those 12 hours from morning till evening. And yet there they were in total unbelief. Where were they? Well, the Bible talks about some doors that they were behind. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. I find it interesting that they are scared to death of the Jews. And there's two reasons for that, isn't there? Number one, they were disciples of Christ. Just 3 days earlier, the Jews had taken Jesus, arrested Him, tried Him, and then placed Him upon the cross of Calvary. And here were these 11 men who were left, the residue of the believers, and it very well may have been that there may have been some plans to arrest these men, to shut these men up so that they have no story to tell. But remember also that another lie had been perpetrated, had it not? And that lie came from the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders. The tomb of Jesus was empty, and the Jews paid the Roman soldiers to tell a false narrative, didn't they? That Jesus and His body had been stolen by the disciples. Surely that would have ignited the fear of those Roman leaders of the day. Folks, I believe that not only were they behind shut doors, most likely they were behind locked doors. Here are individuals who didn't believe in the resurrected Christ and who were living lives of total, complete fear and trembling about everything that was going on around them in the city of Jerusalem. Notice too, they were at dinner on this particular occasion. The Bible says in Mark 16, verse 14, as they sat at meat. The disciples were eating a common meal behind those closed doors. I'm always interested when the Bible makes just little statements like that, aren't you? As they sat at meat. And I'm also aware of what Paul said about all Scripture is profitable. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit puts certain words into the text of the biblical narrative. Every word is important, folks. As they sat at meat, I believe on this occasion, God wants us to know that we are dealing with average, ordinary people just like us. What were they doing? They were just sitting down to dinner on this particular occasion. Just sitting down to eat. Sometimes you and I, we have a tendency to put the Bible in a different category of literature, and it is, isn't it? But we have a tendency to elevate the characters that are therein, and we have a tendency to separate those individuals from us when in reality they are just like you and me, aren't they? I find it interesting too that even in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of hardship and difficulty and pain and struggle and sorrow, folks, life has to continue, doesn't it? It has to continue. They'd lost the Lord in death. He'd been placed into the tomb. And yet, they had to continue their lives. They continued to hunger every day, and dinner rolled around, and what did they have to do? Regardless, we must eat. We're dealing with just common, regular men who are being put in some extraordinary circumstances, aren't they? The assembly of the disciples. I find it interesting that there is then the appearance of Jesus. First, there's the display of Jesus. The Bible says that the disciples were sitting at meat, Mark 16:14. The Bible also says that they were speaking one to another in Luke 24, verse 36. And notice this, out of nowhere, the Bible says Jesus stood in the midst of them. Can you imagine? Just go home today, and when you're sitting there at the supper table or dinner table, just think if Jesus just immediately appeared right there before you. Boom. There He is. Folks, there's no knock on the door. There's no letting Jesus in. There's no cry from the outside. The doors were shut, most likely locked. And all of a sudden, there Jesus is standing in the very presence of the disciples. Wow. It'd be an overwhelming experience, would it not? Jesus knew that too. And here's what he says to them. Peace be unto you. You think they needed that kind of reassurance? Absolutely. But yet, those words, peace be unto you, immediately went right over the heads of those individuals, because we are told of their dismay in Luke 24, verse 37. Listen to what the text says. Here's their reaction. But they were terrified and affrighted. And I would have been too, I believe. Now again, I want to remind you, these men are still in total unbelief relative to the resurrection of Jesus, aren't they? They don't believe it at all. He is not risen from the dead. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing right in their midst, and they are terrified and they are affrighted. That little word terrified means scared, filled with alarm, filled with dread. That little word affrighted means they were immediately thrown into fear. Yes, those words, peace be unto you, meant absolutely nothing at that particular time. So there's their reaction. Now, not only did they react, they also begin to reason about what they are seeing. Now listen to what the text says. And supposed that they had seen a spirit. Isn't that something? Folks, they did not believe that the person that was standing in their midst was real. They believed that this was a spirit being. They believed almost that he was a ghost, if you will. This is not real. This is not Jesus. They supposed he was a spirit. You see what I find interesting? The deep unbelief of these men is still apparent, is it not? Here's the very Christ standing in their midst. Not only has he made his presence known, he has spoken unto them. They've heard his voice. Peace be unto you. And what do they do? Oh, this has got to be a spirit. Unbelievable how deep their unbelief was on this particular occasion. That leads to the third point. The assurance by Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. He begins with a discussion first, and it's a one-sided discussion. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but watch what he says. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Now notice this next statement. And why do thoughts rise in your hearts? Again, the discussion is one-sided. The only person who's going to be talking right now is Jesus. And I find that interesting that he knows two things. He knows about their emotions, and he knows about their thoughts, doesn't he? And he asks about both. Remember, the Bible says they were terrified and what? Affrighted. Now he asks them, why are ye troubled? Folks, they shouldn't have been troubled. They shouldn't have been worried. They shouldn't have been upset. Why? Because Jesus was standing in their very presence. The one who had been ripped from them 3 days before was now right there before them. Why in the world are you troubled? Folks, if Jesus is present in your life, you have nothing to be troubled about. But notice too, he asked them a question, doesn't he? And why do thoughts rise in your hearts? Why are you sitting here thinking that I'm a spirit? Why can't you accept the fact that I am here in your very midst? Why can't you see that it is me, the Christ, the Son of God, who is standing before you? Don't you trust the words that I spoke to you prior to my death? Folks, at least three times, he had directly, specifically told these men that I will go to Jerusalem, I will suffer at the hands of the high priests, that I will be put to death, listen to him, and rise the third day. Folks, if you and I are going to think things, we need to think things the way the Scripture reveals them to us. They supposed that this was a spirit. Why are you trying to reason about this through your own mind? Just trust what I've said to you. Trust the words that I spoke to you in times past. This is really me. It's the third day and I'm here. And yet, these men continue in unbelief, don't they? That leads next to the data. Oh, Jesus now presents to them the evidence. Notice what he says. Behold my hands and what? And my feet. That it is, listen to him, I myself. Handle me and what? And see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Wow. Now notice the next text. And when he had said this unto them, he showed them his hands and his what? And his feet. Oh, Jesus is going to present evidence to them. And the evidence is twofold. Number one, Jesus says, look at me. I've got a body. I've got hands. I've got feet. I've got flesh. I've got bones. He says, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have those kind of things. He's trying to get them to understand a real person is right here in front of you. And it is me, Jesus Christ. But I find it interesting that the text says he showed them his hands and his what? His feet. You see, the second proof was a scarred body, wasn't it? Folks, it was his hands and it was his feet that had been nailed to the cross of Calvary. And it was that body that had been laid into the tomb. And it was that body that came out of the tomb on that particular occasion. And it was that body that was still scarred. And now Jesus steps up before those individuals and says, look at my hands and look at my feet. Not only does he tell them to look at it, he says, you go ahead and you touch my body. When you look at John's text in John chapter 20, verse 20, he says he also showed them his side. Jesus had five wounds, didn't he? And he showed those disciples that day all five of those scars. Why? I'm trying to get you to believe that I've been raised from the dead. I don't want you just to look. I want you to even handle me. I want you to touch me. I find that interesting, don't you? He allowed the disciples to touch him. And the reason I find that interesting is because of what he said to Mary Magdalene. We've already talked about this. But remember when Mary Magdalene was standing before him, Jesus gave her a specific command, didn't he? Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. And there have been all kinds of theories about that statement, hasn't there? Oh, Jesus must have been in his glorified body and nobody could touch that glorified body. Folks, that's not true. There were many people that touched the body of Jesus after his resurrection. Remember what we said about Mary Magdalene? What Jesus meant when he told Mary Magdalene is this, Mary Magdalene, we don't have time for this right now. I've not yet ascended to the Father. There's going to be plenty of time for you to touch me. There'll be plenty of time for you to handle me, to hug me. But right now is not the time. You need to get back to my disciples and you need to let them know that I have risen from the grave. It was a matter of urgency. Not a matter of some mystical theory about the body of Jesus, but now that he's present with his disciples, he tells them, touch me, handle me. And I find it interesting that John makes mention of that in 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, which our ears have heard, which we have looked upon. Now listen to what he says. And our hands have handled of the word of life. Folks, John never forgot the day that he got to walk up to Jesus and touch those nail prints in his hands and in his feet and to feel his riven side and the scar that existed there. It made an impression on that apostle. You see, Jesus is presenting the evidence. Not only am I standing here, but I'm not a spirit, and I am the Christ. Just look and touch my body. The evidence is here. It's pretty powerful proof, is it not? That he is risen from the grave. Jesus then makes an appeal to his disciples. But before he does, the Bible tells us about the disbelief of the apostles still. Isn't that unbelievable? Luke records it in Luke 24, verse 41. Notice what he says. And while they yet believed, what? Not for joy, and wondered, can you believe this? Who are these guys? I thought you were the disciples of Jesus. I thought you were the followers of the Christ. I thought you were the hand-picked ones of the Lord. He's standing before you. You've touched him, and guess what? And yet, they what? Believed not for joy and wondered. Folks, these men were still conflicted in their hearts, even at this point in time. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Is this really true? Is this really the Christ? Is this really happening? We hope so. It makes us feel good to think that, but is this really Jesus? There was joy, but there was what? Still wonder, wasn't there? Again, I want you to understand this deep-seated disbelief by the apostles. It's there, folks, and it is strong, isn't it? Blows my mind to think about it. It's at that point that Jesus then expresses a desire. Notice what the text says. And he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Now notice what they did. And they gave unto him broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it before them. Folks, what's Jesus doing? This is further proof that Jesus is not what? I'm not a spirit. Folks, if you're a spirit being, you can't go over and grab a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb and just eat it. You got nothing to put it into, and it's not going into anything. There is no body. Jesus is trying to prove to these individuals, I am not a spirit. I am the Christ. In fact, I'm the same person eating with you now who ate with you before the crucifixion. But that leads to another point, the admonition. I want you to think what they're doing. Jesus is eating with them. They're watching him do all of these things. And now Jesus is about to speak to them again. And only Mark includes this admonition. Notice what the text says. And he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Notice, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Folks, Jesus' tone becomes quite serious, doesn't it? Now just think about that. You're sitting there, you're watching Jesus eat, and all of a sudden, he looks up and he glares into the eyes of those men. And what does he do? He upbraids them for their unbelief. In fact, the reason he does is because they should have believed too. They should have believed the witnesses. And they refused. That little word upbraid is a strong, strong word, folks. To rail at, to chide, to revile. I don't know if I would have wanted to be there on that occasion. Wouldn't you love to have heard the exact words that he spoke? Wouldn't you love to have known how long he railed on them? There's been many a time that I wish my parents would just beat me rather than keep talking. Hadn't you? Just spank me and get it over with. These 30-minute talks, these hour talks are not worth it. Can you imagine Jesus railing on these individuals, upbraiding them? Why? For their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why did he do it, folks? They still weren't believing, even at this particular point in time. And they should have already believed. We learned something about Jesus, folks. Jesus' love for his disciples would not allow him to overlook the ignorance, the mistakes, the errors, the faults, the sins in which his disciples found themselves. Love never does that. Don't we see that in the life of Christ all the time, even with his 12? And it's happening right here. They're in disbelief of the resurrection. And what does he do? He rails on them. He upbraids them. He chides them for their unbelief. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7:5 says this, it is better what? To hear the rebuke of the wise than what? Than for a man to hear the song of fools. These men needed to be rebuked. These men needed to be chastised. Folks, listen to me. It was imperative that these individuals have a firm, solid, steadfast belief in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And the reason for that is found in the last section of our study this morning. And it's mentioned in the book of John, the assignment. Now notice Jesus upbraids them for their unbelief. But yet he continues to talk, and the Bible says this. He talks first about the direction that he gives them. He says this, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. But now notice, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. I find it interesting that on the very day of the resurrection, Jesus informs these individuals of the Great Commission, doesn't he? Folks, this is going to be the most important commission that has ever been given to human beings. Did you know that? Why do I say that? I say it because it involves the gospel. I say that because it involves the entirety, the totality of the world, every man, woman, and child. And a part of that message involves what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine sending 12 men out? And they believe in Jesus' death. They believe in his burial. But they are confounded and conflicted about resurrection. What good would they be? None. Their message would be flimsy. They get questioned. They get asked about it. Well, we don't know. We kind of think he is. We think we saw him, but it could have been a spirit. We're not certain. Are you kidding me? Yes, there were witnesses, and yes, we saw him too, but what good would that be? I'm about to send you out into the world. You have got to have a strong faith in resurrection. I find it interesting, too, that he talks about what we refer to as the dowry. Notice what he says. And when the Lord had said this, he breathed on them. And he said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We call this the dowry because, folks, a dowry means something that is promised. Something that is promised. In this verse, we have what is known as a prophetic promise or a prophetic announcement to the apostles. Now, some individuals might be saying, what in the world are you talking about, preacher? A prophetic promise. How do you know this is a prophetic promise? Jesus told these men, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what's interesting as you study the account, first of all, is this. Nothing is said about their receiving the Spirit. Now, if Jesus were literally giving them the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion, why isn't there anything said about their receiving it? Not one word is spoken. Just a few days later, they're going to be standing on Mount Olivet. The Mount of Ascension to the Father. And guess what Jesus does? He promises them the Holy Spirit. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, for it is there that they would receive what? Power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Let me ask you something. If they've already received the Holy Spirit, why would Jesus have to promise it to them again on Mount Olivet? We turn to Acts chapter 2 and guess what we find? The Spirit comes, doesn't He? And He comes with power in verses 1 through 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Folks, at that first appearance of Jesus to the apostles, He's looking down the corridors of time. He's looking 50 days hence and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Because you're going to be my commissioned ones. You're going to be the ones who go out into the world and you're going to need that to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a prophetic promise of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, there's a declaration that He makes and it's this. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins are retained, or ye retain, they are retained. Man, folks, the apostles were the hand-picked ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Before He picked them, He went in prayer to God all night, the Bible says. He then goes forth and He personally selects 12 men out of every one of His followers and He says, you are my apostles. The word simply means ones to be sent. You see, even back then, He knew that these men were going to be sent on a mission, didn't He? They occupy the highest office in the church as far as a human is concerned. But here's what we need to understand. The authority that they were given was delegated authority. It wasn't authority that they had on their own. Now Jesus tells them, whoever sins ye what? Ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But folks, that is delegated authority. It was based upon what? It was based upon the will of the Almighty God. And we see it being carried out first on the day of Pentecost, don't we? Peter and the apostles preach the gospel for the first time, and I find it interesting. Guess what the main subject is of that sermon? Resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Go back and study Acts 2. That chapter is full of verses about resurrection. These men are now believers, aren't they? And some 3,000 cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here, Peter is what? He is remitting sins, isn't he? He's giving the conditions of salvation to humanity. If you do these things, your sins will be forgiven. If you don't do these things, your sins will never be forgiven. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Power to do what? Power to forgive and power to tell who's not forgiven. But it's based upon the divine will. We asked a question at the start of the lesson, didn't we? What in the world would it take to convince the apostles that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? It took a lot more than I would ever imagine. You know what? It took an appearance of Jesus. It took the evidence of His hands, His feet, and His side and being able to touch it. It took a discussion with Jesus wherein He upbraids them for their unbelief. It took a lot, didn't it? What's interesting about these men is this. After they were convinced, just as deeply of the resurrection as they had been in disbelief of no resurrection. See, when you take a man who is that entrenched in unbelief and convince him of truth, my friends, that man is going to remain steadfast and true forever and ever, isn't he? It's amazing. This isn't going to be the last appearance of Jesus to these 11 men. In fact, when we turn to the Gospel of John, we'll find that there are at least two other major appearances that He makes to these individuals. And then lastly, He will stand before them on the Mount of Ascension and commission them before returning back to the Father. We've only got about 10 more lessons in the series. I'm serious. There's still a lot here, I promise you. But these men are now finally convinced that our Lord has been raised from the dead. What Jesus said? Jesus said on one occasion, "Blessed are they that believe and have not seen." Guess who that is? That's us. Folks, all we have are reliable witnesses, aren't we? All we have is the testimony of the Holy Spirit and inspired men concerning the resurrection. I've never touched the nail prints. I've never had Jesus personally appear to me. I've never heard Jesus after His resurrection except through the pages of this book. Our faith is even more solid than the faith of those individuals in the first century. Aren't you glad you believe? A part of that belief has to be confessed, doesn't it? I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Ethiopian eunuch had to make that confession in Acts 8, verse 37, prior to his obedience to the gospel. And then at that point, a man can be immersed based on that faith into water for the forgiveness of his sins. Maybe there's somebody here that needs to do that. My friends, it's not until you do that, till you have a proper understanding of that, that your sins are truly forgiven. You see, it's not our will that determines forgiveness. What determines forgiveness is the will of God. You need to obey the gospel. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?